One of the things that we do regularly around here at Fellowship Greenville is that on Sunday mornings in our Sunday gatherings, we usually preach and teach straight through entire books of the Bible. And we do this for dozens of reasons, but probably the biggest reason is that this is actually how God gave us the Bible. Now, sometimes I think it would be easier if he gave it to us like a topical index, like, look, here's three verses on lonely and three verses on love. I think it would be easier, but that's not how he chose to give us Holy Scripture. It's not like a theology book or a devotional book. It's more like a story, if you will. And it was written in different times and places long ago, and some of it is history, and some of it is poetry, and some of it is people writing letters to their friends like we have here in Romans. But if we understand Scripture on its own terms, like what it originally meant back then we will better understand how it should shape us and mold us and change us today. And this practice has us several weeks into a study of the New Testament book of Romans. And I hope you have enjoyed our tour of Romans so far, even if it's been a little bit heavy. I think it's been a little bit heavy, even though I'm preaching some of these things, and here's why I think it's a little bit heavy. In Romans, Paul, he gives the diagnosis before he gives the remedy. So Paul, in Romans, outlines the bad news before he gets to the good news, which is the gospel of Jesus. While the bad news isn't good, obviously, duh, it is, however, unifying news in that we all stand before God sinful and needy apart from Jesus. That's what Paul is teaching here. And unity is part of Paul's goal in Romans because the church to whom he's writing, his friends in Rome, man, they're in like this pretty precarious and fragile place. There's racial stuff going on, political stuff, cultural stuff, theological stuff. And Paul knows that the Jesus story, it's what he says in 1:16, is God's power for their good, to transform them. And so the gospel in Paul's mind and in Romans, it saves and it sustains and it unifies and it enables God's people to do God's work God's way. So that was true 2,000 years ago to the Roman church, and it's true for us today. And that's why we're getting to see that's what we're getting to see unfold as we study Romans together. And this is a letter written to a church of about 150 people about 2,000 years ago. And so it's fun getting to see this unfold. And today we will be in Romans chapter 3. So if you want to go ahead and get there, you can flip there or scroll there, whatever suits your fancy. We'll get there in a few minutes. Romans chapter 3. If you could put a finger there, we'll get right back there in a second. Now, as you are finding your way there, I want us to talk briefly about the art of question asking. And I believe that with all my heart, seriously believe that question asking, good question asking, is an art form. And I think it can take shape in tons of ways. So let me give you a few examples. You have probably heard that in personal conversation with people, whether you're just getting ready to know them for the first time, like somebody at work, or maybe even with a friend or family member, in personal conversation with friends, it's always good to ask those like clarifying questions. It's a good listening technique to let that person know that you're paying attention and you're not in your own world, kind of doing your own thing, whether it's on your phone or you're daydreaming or whatever. That kind of listening technique, those clarification questions, that requires a healthy kind of attentiveness. And that's like a practical little tidbit for you. That's free, no worries. Now, then broadly, if you think more broadly, if you learn to ask the right questions in the right ways, you yourself will be a better employee or neighbor or friend or spouse because you'll be more in tune with the mechanics of things and how things are working and why things are working the way that they are. But there's also like a negative end of this spectrum, and that is that if you ask bad questions, you will get bad answers. In fact, maybe it just people haven't said this, but if you don't get good answers, you're probably not asking good questions because a right answer presupposes a right question. Let me give you an example. I used to teach Bible and theology down the road at good old Southside Christian Go Sabres, and I taught 10th and 11th grade high school students, and they asked awesome questions. Now, you got the standard, like predestination, free will, and tell me about the end times and all that stuff. But then, I mean, there were amazing questions. Probably another one of my favorites was, did Jesus' poop smell? Real question. Go high schoolers, all right? That actually happened. But sometimes they would ask me questions, and I would give really annoying answers because the answers I gave them were just really giving them the right question. And they hated it, and I loved it, All right? I loved it so much. I would just give them the right question. Questions like, they would go, hey man, Thompson, how far is too far to go with your boyfriend or girlfriend physically? Like, where's the line there? That's what they would ask me. Or they'd be like, Mr. T, that's what they called me, Mr. T, pity the fool. It was awesome. Thompson, is it okay for Christians to cuss? And with both of these and questions like them, I would tell them, guys, these are minimalist, puny questions. And your job as a decent human and a Christian is to learn to ask maximum questions, to learn to ask the most important questions. For example, the right question is, how can you think about your girlfriend in such a way that how you treat her makes her love God more and love people more and makes her want to serve God and serve people more? So how can you act towards your boyfriend in such a way that he's like, man, I really want to obey God more and I want to commune with God in prayer more and in the scriptures more? Those are maximum questions. And you're not allowed to ask your self-indulgent questions about physicality until you've asked and answered the maximum questions, which will basically paint you into a corner of the question that you wanted answered to begin with. Now, it's the same with cussing. Colossians chapter 4 says, always, this is, by the way, this is not just high schoolers. If you're breathing, this is for you. Always let your speech be seasoned with grace so that it may build up other people and encourage other people. So the real question is, when you talk to people or about people, is your speech always flavored with grace? Can people taste and hear grace when you open your fat mouth? That's the question. That is the question. Not, can I say these words? No, that's a dumb, puny, minimalist question. That's what you have to answer first. And these are just two examples about how we don't get the best answers because sometimes we don't ask the best questions. When people say there are no stupid questions, dude, I taught high school, okay? I just want to go, maybe. I think it would be better if we asked, are there better questions? By the way, that's funny. That's like Inception. Are there better questions? That's like Questception. Three of you, amen. Here we go. Here's the point. Question asking, it truly is an art form. It really, really is. I don't know how many of you guys remember the show, Whose Line Is It Anyway? Huge fan. Whose Line Is It Anyway? I was going to play a little clip for you, but I didn't have time. They had this one little skit where they would give people a scenario, and then they would force them to have dialogue with each other, but the dialogue could only be you asking questions back and forth. It's super impressive. So you have a homework assignment. Go Google and watch Whose Line Is It Anyway, the question thing, and you will see that you have to be intellectually and emotionally on your toes to play this game. It's not for the faint of heart and mine. And that's another thing about questions. They can be used to uniquely communicate emotions. I could say, man, my wife is so pretty. Or I could say, could she be any more beautiful? I could say, I'm really mad right now. Or I could say, are you kidding me? I could say, man, I'm so happy. Or I could say, are you kidding me? Which is really fun because it's never mind. Here's the deal. Questions can accomplish so much that I don't think we're in tune to. And strangely enough, all of these things that I just listed, those are examples of questions that state the facts. Isn't that crazy? Sorry, people. I think this is funny. You just, maybe we can't be friends after all. Here's the deal. Questions can be used to state something clearly. It's like built into and implied and surrounded around the question, or to be super nerdy, we may employ the interrogative to execute the indicative. And you English majors are like, woohoo! Okay, but here's the deal. Question asking is not like a recent phenomenon. The ancient Greeks were known for their question asking rhetoric, and the Socratic method of learning is built on questions made to test how consistent one's thinking is. Even catechisms, like the one I shared with you guys a few weeks ago that I do sometimes with James and Anna Jubilee. Catechism is an old method of question and response that is supposed to make you more thorough in your beliefs. And one of the keys to good question asking is to expect what might be next after you get an answer, to expect objections, because your answer is going to take you somewhere. If you're thinking well about a topic, you're going to know what's coming. You'll expect like how people might respond and react to what you're saying. And if we are going to tackle Romans well, we need to ask questions about question asking. Here's why. Paul asks over 80 questions in Romans. That is massive. And in our text today, 8 verses, 9 questions. That's unbelievable. 9 questions in 8 verses. And so it might just seem like Paul's just shrugging his shoulders for 8 verses, but we have just proven that he is likely saying something quite directly and powerful, but he's just doing it with question marks in these 8 verses. Tim Keller, who Charlie and I love, and we thank God for his ministry, and everybody should go, everybody, more homework, everybody go read Tim Keller. He's a great gospel preacher. When he broke down this passage for the small groups at his church, he told the small group leaders the following. This is not good. He said, "This is a most difficult section and not crucial to understand Paul's argument. Only do this if you have time." Now, I get the issue of time for small groups, but dear Tim, no. And some more no. I couldn't disagree more. This passage that we're getting ready to look at is crucial in understanding how Paul is thinking and asking questions in order to eventually get to the gospel and all of its beauty. So, last week in chapter 2, Charlie talked about how the old religious practices of the Jews do not earn them a special place before God. And the end of chapter 2 is actually about circumcision. Paul says that true circumcision is the circumcision of the heart, which sounds like a huge bag of weird, but it basically means that God isn't primarily after external behavior modification. God is after your heart. However, if you're in the church in Rome and you're a Jewish person, you got some questions about this. And because Paul is a keen thinker, he expects their reactions. And that's why he starts chapter 3 the way that he does. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? Now look at verse 2. Oh, much in every way. Whoa. So Jewish people do have an advantage? That's kind of seemingly contradictory to what he said in chapter 2 last week. Now look down at verse 9, and if you don't think this is funny, win some, you lose some. We have already established that we can't be friends about similar senses of humor. Look at verse 9. What then? Are the Jews better off? Nope, not at all. That's funny. 3:1, do the Jews have an advantage? Almost definitely. 3:9, do the Jews really have an advantage? Nah, not so much. That's funny. Read your Bible, kids. It's a delight. All right? But here's the deal. Both of these are Paul expecting objections to what he said in chapter 2 last week, that all Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, stand on level ground before God. But, and this is a big but, in some sense, doesn't that make God look bad? Now, here's what I mean. Didn't he make promises to the Jewish people in the Old Testament? So if there's not something special or advantageous about being a Jew, doesn't that make God into like a liar or somehow deceitful? If being a Jew doesn't matter, doesn't that mean God can't keep his promises? And Paul gets into this more in Romans chapters 9 through 11. He hits that a little bit more. But on top of this, don't all of these questions add to the tension between Jew and Gentile in the church at Rome? There's a lot of stuff stacking up here, and these are the kinds of things swirling around in Paul's mind as he starts to write chapter 3. And so we have to figure out, what is Paul ultimately trying to accomplish through his list of rapid-fire questions here? What's the indicative he's trying to communicate through the interrogative? Or like you want to say to every 3-year-old, what's the deal with all the questions, dude? Just chill out. So Paul, what's the deal with all the questions? Let's dive in. Romans chapter 3, we will read verses 1 through 8. And also, this is tough, but I believe in you. We can do this. We've got this, friends. Try to follow his train of thought. It's pretty technical. And all right, let's see what we'll get here. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? It's like a human way of speaking. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people have slanderously charged us with saying. So yeah, their condemnation is just. And as weird as it might be, this is God's word for God's people. Now, ain't a John 3:16 or a Jeremiah 29:11 in here, all right? There's not a line that you're going to be like, I'm going to tweet that later. All right, that doesn't exist right here. It's not here. But reading Scripture isn't about finding random one-liners that you can hold on to. It's about understanding who God is, how he's revealed himself, and what he's up to in the world. And this passage is loaded with those ideas. So where do we start with all this? Well, about 6 or 7 years ago, I had the honor and privilege of writing a book. It's called A King and a Kingdom, A Narrative Theology of Grace and Truth. If you read it, you probably got dumber somehow, and I'm sorry about that. There are zero more copies in circulation, so if you were like looking to pity purchase one for me, also sorry about that. But you are in for a special treat today, friends. I will now perform a dramatic reading of the very first page of my book. Settle down. Auditorium one, settle down. Dramatic reading of the very first page of my book, A King and a Kingdom, A Narrative Theology of Grace and Truth. Don't get too excited. Hi. I might be one of the best Christians you'll ever meet. That's how you start a book, kids. That's how you do it. Let me explain. I'm not a super Christian in the sense that I will have my mansion on the corner lot across from St. Paul on Main Street gold one day. That's not what I'm getting at. Here's what I mean. My father has been a pastor all of my life. My mother has served in leadership capacities in Christian schools and universities my whole life. I never missed a youth group summer camp experience or mission trip. I went to a huge, cool, charismatic church in college. I became a really annoying Calvinist when I graduated before I went off to seminary. And I was then ordained into the largest denomination in North America, the Southern Baptist Convention. My wife's family is Roman Catholic. I think her uncle is the only Catholic priest in the state of South Carolina who is married with kids. The guy who did our wedding is a bishop in England and lives in a castle, and he is fourth in line to be the Archbishop of Canterbury, which means he could be the British Pope someday. I teach at an interdenominational Christian school where the junior class chaplain this year was Catholic, and many of my coworkers here love to tell stories from the glory days at Bob Jones University. And now I love reading Amen. And now I love reading as much liberal and academic and scholarly nonsense as I can get my hands on to see how it fits in with everything else. I feel like my whole life has been drowning in different deep ends of Western Christianity. And scene. Here you go. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. No. Thank you. So here's exhilarating. I know. Just I know you, there's plenty more where that came from. But here's the question. Here's the deal. Do I have any advantage? Do I? Mom and dad wanted it there to be an advantage. That's why they just, all of my life, shoved Bible, God, faith down my throat. But do I really have an advantage? Well, not really, because what matters is my heart and not my past. And by the way, there's some of you here today that might just need that one thing. What matters is not your past, it's your heart. That's what matters. That's what St. Paul is dealing with here in Romans 3, because in Romans chapter 2, here you got to get this. If God can call non-Jews Jews, and he can call the uncircumcised circumcised, then what's the point of being Jewish to begin with? Is there any advantage? So he says yes, and this is why. Look in verse 2. Much in every way, verse 2, much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, the last time you used the word oracle was never, unless you were born in the mid-80s and you have a Matrix poster in your basement, in which case we can be friends. So this is a good thing that we got going. But here's the funny thing, same with Paul. This is the only time he uses this phrase, oracles of God. It's the only time in the whole New Testament. So what does it mean? I think it means that Israel has an advantage in that God revealed to them his plan to rescue the world, and that his plan would come to pass through them. So God's promises and his covenants and his special law, the Torah, all of these in the Old Testament are the oracles of God. So how did Israel do in being responsible with the oracles? I'll give you an example. God comes to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and he says, "Hey, Abe, I'm going to change the world through your family, and in you, all the families of the world will be blessed." This is God's promise to save to Israel and through Israel. But then Abraham realizes that he and his wife can't have kids, and a family is this presupposed and implied part of God's promise. Does Abraham trust God? You bet. That's what Genesis says. A few years later, he realizes he and his wife still can't have kids. Does Abraham still trust God? A little bit. Not totally. So what does he do? He goes into his servant girl and he sleeps with her and tries to do God's promises his own way on his own time, which I know is an Abraham problem. You and I don't struggle with that at all, but this is what Abraham does, and he really struggles with it. And here's the scary thing. This is a small picture of how the rest of the Old Testament shows how Israel responded to God's promises and God's law. They basically, time after time, acknowledge, hey, that's from God, and it's good, and it's a gift. Now I'm going to go do my own thing. That's the whole story of the Old Testament for most of Israel. And because this is the case, here's where you have to go in your thinking. One could kind of say that this makes God seem incompetent. Think about this. The people through whom God promised to bring healing to the world, they themselves despise God's healing love. That's messed up. And look at verse 3. This is what's going on. Look. "But what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God?" Okay, now we're getting to Paul's crucial question. In the Bible story, I think this is Paul's question. In the Bible story, how does God's faithfulness relate to Israel's faithlessness? So I think that if you take all 9 of Paul's questions here in Romans 3, 1 through 8, and you put them in a blender, this is the question you get out. How does God's faithfulness relate to Israel's faithlessness? Yes, God is and will remain faithful to his promises or his oracles, but it sure does seem strange that the people to whom he entrusted his word, his oracles, are often super unfaithful. And now here's where it gets a little bit more intense. Think about it like this. Let's say that you say to yourself, "Well, if God is so faithful and so gracious, I'm going to go ahead and do whatever I want. I'm going to live like hell. I'm going to do whatever I want and do whatever I think is best in the moment. You know why? He'll forgive me. He'll totally forgive me. He's good for it." Now, that's scary to think about. But what if you took it a step further and you said, "You know what? In all of my sin and my rebellion and doing whatever I want, I'm actually giving God an opportunity to show how faithful and how gracious he is. I'm doing him a favor. I'm helping him out." Now, if you were like, "Thompson, that's like 11 out of 10 on the blasphemometer," if that's what you're thinking, I got no problem with that. You know why? That's what Paul says. He says in Romans 6, "Should we sin so that grace should abound?" That's what Paul, that's on his mind. It's on his mind here in Romans 3. Look down at verse 5. Look, "If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God," well, what are we going to say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? May it never be. Look down at verse 7. "If through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why then am I condemned a sinner?" This is weird, man. What you have to see is that Israel's faithlessness, in a weird way, shines a light on God's faithfulness. And if that's the case, then how can God still hold Israel accountable if that weirdly accents his glory? And for you to be the high school class and me to be the teacher once again, we actually don't have a tidy answer immediately in our text this morning. But we're going to come back to this in Romans because Paul continues to address it. However, it will suffice it to say that viewing God like this makes God exist for you and not you exist for God. And thinking like this, it feels dismissive of the relationship that God has designed us for, which was Israel's great failure throughout the Old Testament. But let's not forget. For Paul, the maximum question here is about how God's faithfulness relates to Israel's faithlessness. And so that's what we need to wrestle with for just a second. if you're like, man, this is, okay, Thompson, just stop for a little bit. This is a little confusing, a little frustrating. If that's where you are, I think Paul might have you right where he wants you. Okay, maybe. But also, if this is a little confusing, I'm just going to try to do a quick synthesis of 1 through 8. Here we go. Chapter 2, everybody stands on even ground before God. Chapter 3, so what advantage has the Jew? Yeah, it's great to have Bible God faith thrown at you your whole life, or at least it can be if you respond to it well. But what if you're not loyal to all the Bible God faith that you were raised in, the oracles, if you will? Was God wrong to give you the Bible God faith, covenant, promise, law to begin with, even if you didn't live up to it? Not at all, because God, no matter what you think, no matter what you feel, no matter your experience, no matter how you perceive things, no matter how you interpret things, God doesn't do anything except be faithful to his word, period. Period. And when I'm reading this text, there's a way that I know that. There's a way that I see that. Because when Paul asks questions, he can't not include God in his question asking. Look at how God is spoken of in this passage throughout. Look at verse 2. You have his oracles, which are his promises and his word. Look in verse 3. His faithfulness, verse 4. He is true, verse 4 again. He is just. He's a just and good judge. Verse 5. He is righteous in verse 5. Verse 6, he's a judge. Again, that's a good thing because he's a kind and just judge. Verse 7, his glory. And verse 7 again, his truth. So if you read this well, every single question in Paul's mind says something about God. And if you consider how God is talked about in this passage, it's going to put you face to face with a very dangerous point of application. Check this out. Here we go. When you are seeking answers to life's biggest questions, all of the questions that you ask every day, questions that fly through your brain that you may or may not vocalize, when you're seeking answers to those, like about financial stuff or about an estranged family member or about your teenage son or about college or about your neighbor who differs from you drastically politically, when you're seeking answers to these solutions, are you asking the right questions? Meaning, is God at the center of your question asking? Are the questions in your life contingent on him and longing for him? Because if you're asking puny, self-indulgent, minimalist questions, you're not going to get the best answers because you're not asking the right questions. I'll go ahead and tell you, the real issue is not about making your money work for you or some family member seeing that you were right all along. Or you making your teenage son pay for his sins until you see fit. Life is not about justifying yourself before others so you can sleep at night. Life's ultimate questions have to include God. Then it becomes a maximum question. So I'll go ahead and tell you, you laughed at them earlier, but don't you dare ask how far you can go physically with your girlfriend, proverbially speaking. You need to ask, God, how can I honor you with my money? That's what you need to ask. You need to ask, God, how can I serve my really hard-to-love sister-in-law? When you ask questions, are they framed around God's word, his promises, his faithfulness, his truth, his justice, and his glory being displayed in your life? When you ask questions, every day you do it, is God part of it? Or are you just like, no, he gets Sunday for 70 minutes, 2.5 times a month. How do you think about and process and approach and attack life? Do you ask questions like this? That's exactly how Paul does. Or when you ask questions, is it primarily about what gives you the most immediate comfort and control in your life? Man, I love you guys, and this is for me too. Jim's preaching at Jim. It's a dangerous place to be to just ask questions functionally about what can get the job done. That's just ignorant. It's nearsighted. It's self-indulgent. Is God at the center of your question asking? I think we can learn that from Paul here in this passage and how Paul asks questions. I think we can glean that from him. Because questions should be more about how we can make God known than like scratching a perceived itch in our life. But also, by way of application, I think we can learn something here about God's faithfulness in these few verses. Remember how questions can state facts? Questions state facts. Remember how questions can state facts? You're welcome. I think one of the things that is plainly stated here in the subtext of these eight verses is this. And that is that no matter what you feel, no matter what you think, no matter what your past, God is and will always be faithful. God is and will always be faithful to his promises, to his word, to his people. He can't not be loyal. And this reality of God's faithfulness is built into and assumed and intertwined with Paul's questions throughout Romans. Now, obviously, the trouble in these few lines of chapter 3 is that he doesn't get around to explaining how God is always faithful. That might be annoying for you or bothersome for you. But get it. You got to get this. Shouldn't that even kind of serve us today, that he doesn't answer the questions all the way? You might have right now in your life like two or three reasons why you think God isn't trustworthy. Like you're like, Thompson, I get what you're saying. It makes some sense. Whatever. But A, B, C, here are reasons why I just can't trust God right now. I can't have faith. Man, you might be able to list 10 or a dozen reasons why you think God isn't trustworthy right now in your life. And dude, I think that God wants us to come before him honestly like that, like the psalmists often do, going, come on, Lord, how long, O Lord, until you answer? Psalm 13, stuff like that. But I think part of the point of faith is that your trust should be in the face of questions that you don't have answers to. If you had all the answers, that's not faith, right? I think that biblical faith trusts God even when it doesn't understand the mechanics and how all stuff is working and how everything's moving, supposed to move and go and do. So if you have unanswered questions right now, there is no better time in your life than to step out and trust God because he's faithful. And if you go, well, I'll trust him and I'll pray and do the worship and I'll do that thing when he gives me some more answers. No, that's backwards. That is backwards from how the Bible teaches it. If it's like a romantic relationship that has you on edge, or if it's a medical scare that's haunting you, or you don't know how to make ends meet, the reality of God's faithfulness is an invitation to trust him when you don't have all your questions answered and boxed up with a little bow on them. That's when you should trust him most. And there is a beauty and a humility to this kind of faith that I think especially pleases God. Like Jesus said to Thomas after the resurrection, you have believed because you have seen me, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so God, please give us grace to trust you like that, to trust you when we don't have all the answers. I dare you to trust in the face of not having your questions answered. Now, to close, I'm going to cheat a little bit. I'm going to tell you where Paul is going in Romans. So don't forget the big question that he's dealing with. How does God's faithfulness relate to Israel's faithlessness? Now, if you recall, Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is a single and distinct literary section that shows not only Israel's unfaithfulness, but also the unfaithfulness of all humanity. And then, starting in 3:21, Paul begins to answer this question more directly about how God responds to faithlessness. And we're not going to read it because we've done that a couple weeks, and we're going to get to that text in a little bit in a couple weeks. But the point is very simple, that God is faithful to send Jesus. That's his big point, that Jesus is the faithfulness of God with skin on. And here's how he is divine faithfulness incarnate. In dozens of places throughout the Old Testament, God promised a Messiah, like a hero king, that would come to bring lasting justice and peace, to set things right in his world and with his people. And that's Jesus. He is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He's the true seed of Abraham, like Galatians says. Like Isaac, he's the sacrificial offering. Like Joseph, he was betrayed by his brothers, and yet he still forgives them and saves them. He leads his people out of slavery better than Moses. And he fulfills the law covenant by writing the law on our hearts through his spirit. He leads people to a better promised land than Joshua. He's a better judge and a better leader than Samuel. He's a more loyal king than David. In fact, he's the promised son of David who will reign forever, and the increase of his government of peace will know no end. So he's God's special prophet, come to call God's people back to himself, and he is leading his people back home from exile, like Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and those guys near the end of the Old Testament. So yes, follow me here, God is faithful to send Jesus. He's faithful to his word and his promises. But how does this collide with Israel's faithlessness? That's Paul's point of curiosity. And starting in 3:21, the answer is beautiful. At the cross, Jesus willingly takes to himself the unfaithfulness of the world, me and you, Jew and Gentile alike. He, the righteous one, takes our unrighteousness into himself. The holy and pure one takes the filth of our sin upon himself. The King of the kingdom is estranged that we might be brought in to God's family. The Prince of life absorbs all the weight of the death that we deserve. He, on the cross, is isolated that we might belong. He was treated as a sinner so that we could be treated as sons and daughters. And then, to make sure that our unfaithfulness doesn't get the most attention, what does he do? He walks out of a borrowed tomb. Come on. And now, all we can do in a billion different ways is sing, "Great is thy faithfulness." That's all that we can do now. This is why the gospel is good news. You got to get this. Because in Jesus, in the cross and resurrection, God's faithfulness and glory isn't compromised, and our faithlessness has a sweet and happy remedy only in Jesus, nowhere else. That's where the Apostle Paul goes in Romans. And this is the happy and ironic part to me. Starting in 3:21, he keeps going until the end of chapter 8. So 1 through 8 is like a single section. And when he gets to the end of 8, he can't say it anymore affirmatively or positively or clearly or plainly or gloriously. So guess how he ends Romans 8? This is so good. With a bunch of questions. Questions that state the facts. It's so, so good. So here's what I want you to do. Auditorium 2 and Auditorium 1, just go ahead and put your Bibles up and your phones up and whatever, and let's stand. I'm going to read the end of Romans chapter 8 for us. And let's behold the gospel of God being faithful and our faithlessness having a sweet remedy in the form of a bunch of questions by Paul. This is Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is going to condemn us? Christ has died. He was raised. He sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. So who is going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Nope. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation, including my faithlessness, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because in Jesus, God is faithful, no matter how many unanswered questions you have, period. Fellowship Greenville, this is our gospel today that we get to and have to believe. Amen.